Good evening. Our topic this weekend is to go back for just a few hours together and relive the start of the Advent message. And we're going to do that in the person this evening of one of the early Advent pioneers, kind of an example of what it was like to be there and live in those times and feel the conviction that at its height, probably something like close to 100,000 people felt over the prospect of the return of Christ. We're going to learn that our early Adventist pioneers were not totally otherworldly oriented people. They addressed themselves to issues on this world as well. They entered history as Millerites, that's what the newspapers call them, and then they became known as Adventists, and then as the years went by, that emerged into a new term, Seventh-day Adventists, and that's why we're here tonight. And most of those early Millerites were not only ardently looking for the coming of Jesus, they were ardent abolitionists. It's a fact not necessarily well known these days. But they were people who were willing many times to risk everything, including life itself, for the sake of other people with whom they may not have shared a lot of cultural heritage. They may not have shared a common history. They may not have even shared the same tone of skin. In human terms, they seemed to share little with the people they cared about. But they shared one thing. They respected them as fellow human beings who deserved liberty and who deserved dignity. Let me give you an example of what it was like to be an abolitionist back in the era in which Captain Joseph Bates lived. I have in my book here a little book of poems. I picked it up over in Oxford, England when I was over there several years ago, and it's dated 1814. He was an abolitionist, and he expressed the feelings that would have been expressed by the early Adventist pioneers as well in that era. And speaking of slavery, he puts it this way, "And what man seeing this and having human feelings does not blush and hang his head to think himself a man? I would not have a slave to till my ground, to carry me, to fan me while I sleep and tremble when I wake for all the wealth that sinews bought and sold have ever earned. Dear as freedom is, I had much rather be myself the slave and wear the bonds, then fasten them on him." That is where the pioneers of this church were coming from. That illustrates the feelings they had. Well, one of them was a man by the name of Joseph Bates. And not only did they have a sense of social conscience about slavery, they took it one step further. They felt that people of all races deserve not only freedom and dignity, they deserved an equal chance to hear the Advent message. Now, Joseph Bates was born in 1792, just as the American Civil War was winding up and our country was getting its independence. Grew up on the Massachusetts coast, and by the age of 15, he went to sea. Young fellows grew up early back then. He went to sea to earn his living and sailed for a number of years. By the age of 28, he had become a captain. Not unusual in that era. Many, many times the captains of sailing ships were really quite young. They were in their early to late 20s. Joseph Bates was a good example of that. And in the time he spent at sea, he actually himself found out what it was like to lose your liberty, because in the War of 1812, he was captured by the British and spent quite some time in a prison ship on the Thames River in England, from which a time or two he unsuccessfully attempted escape. Well, by the time he was about 36 years of age, he had retired from seafaring and returned home to Fairhaven, Massachusetts, where, of course, now we are privileged to have his old ancestral home owned by Adventist Historic Ministries. And guess what is the first thing that Captain Bates did on retiring from his seafaring life and taking up a reasonably wealthy lifestyle in Fairhaven, Massachusetts? You know what it was? He got active in the local anti-slavery society. Did that for about, 8, 9 years. He was very active in that thing, and then he heard the preaching of William Miller, and it all came together. Not only was there dignity for all human beings, there was something more important than dignity in this life. There was a coming of Jesus to think about, and he became concerned that all people everywhere have a chance to hear that message. He became a Millerite preacher, and in 1843, he sold his home and, accompanied by H.S. Gurney, the blacksmith we've already heard about, headed down for Maryland. And at this point, it would be kind of interesting to hear it in Captain Bates' own words from his autobiography. He put it this way: I sold my place of residence, including the greater portion of my real estate, paid all my debts so that I could say once more I owed no man anything. For some time, I had been looking and waiting for an open way to go down south. Now, he's a Millerite preacher. He's getting ready for the Lord to come. There's no reason for him to hold on to real property here, but he's going to go out, as every Christian should, in an honest, decent, business-like way. He pays his debts. He gets everything settled. Then he says, I've got a little extra money here. I'm going to go down south. Now, why did he want to go down south? Because he was an abolitionist, and he knew that the people for whom he felt such concern were very unlikely to hear about the Advent message from people who claimed to own them. He went down to preach to African America. Now, he's going to preach to whites too along the way, but his main concern, you're going to see as we travel through this little missionary trip of his, that he's always looking for a chance to reach the African Americans and give them the message of the coming of Jesus. So he says, I made my way down south into the slaveholding states. I was aware the slaveholders were rejecting the doctrine of the Second Advent. And I was told if I went south, the slaveholders would kill me for being an abolitionist. Okay, he's putting his life on the line. He recognizes that. Then he says, I felt imperative duty overbalanced all such fears. So he said, we took passage. They crossed out of Boston through what he called floating sheet ice. And myself, having in years past done some seafaring also, and in that area at a time when ice is a hazard on the high seas, can just relive. As I read his description of this thing, it all comes back to me with all my senses functioning. And I can feel that fine sleet coming at you kind of horizontally through a winter wind. And see those growlers, broken off shards of icebergs that barely show above the surface, but there's enough below the surface. If you hit them with a ship, they'll open you up like a can opener, and smell that peculiar smell of ice and seawater. And Joseph Bates, Captain Bates, describes crossing through an inlet with floating sheet ice, getting down to Annapolis, and going, as Jim has already told us, to this place called Kent Island. He went there because he'd once been shipwrecked there, and I guess he just kind of felt he had a score to settle with Kent Island. They found their way to a tavern where people were assembled for a town meeting, and they said, may we have the use of your public facilities? There were a couple of men there who had access to public meeting halls, and they very quickly slammed the door, figuratively and literally, on Joseph Bates. Said, you're not welcome here. But the tavern keeper said, as soon as this meeting's over, you can meet in this tavern. In that period of time, a tavern, of course, was pretty much just a hotel. They probably met in the hotel parlor. Well, he said, the notice of our meeting soon spread over the island, and people came to hear. And the mud was very deep. You know, every time anybody tries to do anything for the Lord, who gets in the way? If you doubt there is a Lucifer out there, just try doing something for the Lord. When Joellen was working on getting the little programs done up, and that took a lot of work on our part, and Joellen doesn't know how to use the computer and doesn't want to learn. So guess who got to do that? And I was working on those programs, and we were getting down to a time-critical point where I really had to get them out to the printer, and all of a sudden my computer just went bananas. You know, I'm very used to that machine. I know what it's supposed to do, and it was acting like a fractious horse. And I'm thinking to myself as I reboot and save and try to recapture material we put so much work into, there is an enemy out there, and there's a war going on. Well, Joseph Bates encountered that. There was a lot of rain. There was a sudden thaw. The mud got so deep, they didn't try to hold evening meetings because I guess they thought the hazards of travel in deep mud at night were just too much. So they had afternoon meetings. And the last afternoon meeting, a brother came to them and said, "You need to be aware that about 2 miles down the road at a rum store, there is a crowd of people preparing to come down here and beat you up." And Bates assured them we were not much troubled about it, held the meeting, and he said the people seemed so earnest to hear. And then as he began to try to preach, a Methodist class leader stood up, arose, and began denouncing him. Finally, the man, just warmed by the flow of his own rhetoric, said, "You know, what we ought to do is ride these men out of town on a rail." And Bates, never really slow on the response, said, "Brother, that is fine with us. Put a saddle on it. We would far rather ride than walk." Well, later on, that repartee found its way into a Baltimore newspaper, and the writers of the newspaper told how Millerites had come to Maryland. They were down at Kent Island holding meetings, and when being threatened with riding out of town on a rail, they said, "Fine, put a saddle on it. We'll just as soon ride as walk." And the editor said the crush of matter and the collision of worlds would be nothing to men like this. So this Methodist class leader who tried to disrupt the meeting actually got them an enormous amount of favorable publicity. Finally, a doctor in the audience stood up. And the Methodist man who was so antagonistic, his name was Kent, and Mr. Kent, and a Dr. Harper stood up and said, "Kent, you know better. These men have been giving us the truth and reading it out of the Bible, and I believe it." And pretty soon Mr. Kent came up and shook Captain Bates heartily by the hand. Now, during this whole trip, this happened repeatedly. Folk who were entrenched in the then power structure of the Southern community would hear the Advent message. Even slave owners would hear the Advent message, make peace with it, and become converted and become supporters of Captain Bates. And then they wanted their slaves to come and hear the message too. Kind of an interesting twist. One day they were having a meeting and Bates looked down at the audience. He said, "There's a well-dressed, intelligent-looking man down there sitting in the audience, and as Bates was preaching out of Revelation, the man was shaking his head, looking disturbed." And Bates, in his own words in his autobiography, said, "I responded, 'Here is a gentleman shaking his head. He don't believe.'" Kind of charming use of language, isn't it? Captain Bates, "He don't believe." Well, the man later came to him and he said, "I'll tell you what was going on when I was shaking my head. A couple of nights ago, I had a dream. I saw what I thought were two angels, but they turned out to be people. And then I recognized in the meeting that they were the two of you from your sallow countenances, and especially you because of that mole on your right cheek, which every picture of Bates, of course, reveals. And I saw this in my dream. He invited them home." He stepped out and opened the gate, and then Bates and Gurney discovered it was 2 miles from the front gate to the man's house. They kept them up much of the night asking questions about the Advent message. Then he apologized to Captain Bates for not having his African-American workers come to the meeting too. And as they were taking out through the gate, leaving the property, he talked to Sam, one of his African-American helpers, and he said, "Sam, do you tell all hands to come to meeting this evening?" And the man agreed he would. And then this fellow was so earnest to be sure they all came, he says, "Don't you forget all of them." And the man replied, "They'd all be there." All right, now let's go and let's just spend a couple of moments in one of these meetings that Joseph Bates was conducting, painting a word picture chosen from his own autobiography. He described it this way. In the evening, the gallery was crowded with colored people. Unquestionably, the majority of them were Mr. Hurt's slaves. They listened with marked attention. Anything that would work deliverance from perpetual bondage was good news to them. Well, they left that place and began walking to a new, from Kent Island, they passed along the east side of Chesapeake Bay, 30 miles to another place, and they chose to walk. They could have had the use of a buggy. These gentlemen of means were prepared to supply their transportation. Captain Bates and Blacksmith Gurney chose to walk. Why do you suppose they did? Because only in that way could they meet African Americans. Now let me go back and read it to you from his words. We chose to walk that we might have a better opportunity, converse with the slaves and others, and furnish them with tracks. If they had been riding in a buggy, they'd have had no chance to do that. They met a judge. He had a great many questions to ask them. He insisted on our going home with him to spend the night, and before reaching his house, he turned and said, Mr. Bates, I understand you are an abolitionist and have come here to get away our slaves. That could be a death warrant in the South in that era. What do you suppose Captain Bates responded? He said, yes, Judge, I am an abolitionist, and I have come to get your slaves. And you too. He said, if you gave your slaves to me, I wouldn't know what to do with them. What I want is to teach you that Christ is coming, and we want you all to be saved. And the judge, in Captain Bates' words, appeared satisfied and pleased. Invited them to make his home, their headquarters, while they were speaking. Now, it was in the context of this event that the little story that Jim recounted earlier took place, when the African-American gentleman heard the song, very much wanted to take the words home with him, and finally prevailed on Brother Gurney to copy for him. They were walking one day when a man on foot came by, seemingly in great haste, inquired if we were the two Millerites who were going to preach. We answered in the affirmative. Well, said he, I've traveled 13 miles. Now get this, he had walked 13 miles that morning to see you. The fellow had walked 13 miles because he wanted to see these two Adventist preachers. So Bates, never one to be particularly put ill at ease by a remark like that, said, well, how do we look? And the man replied, you look like other men. His curiosity being gratified, we passed on and we saw him no more. After dinner, we called on a lawyer whom they had been introduced to by the judge they were staying with earlier. He was very skeptical about the Second Advent. And then the meeting took place, and the people came out to hear and listened attentively. Now listen once again to Captain Bates speaking, particularly the slaves who had to stand on the backside of the congregation and wait till they had all passed out. This gave us a good opportunity to speak with them. So we asked them if they heard what was said. Yes, they said, we heard every word. Do you believe? Yes, believe it all. Do you want some tracts? Yes. Can you read? No, they said. But young Mrs. or Mass's son will read it to us. Kind of sad to have to say those words, isn't it? That's a part of our history. The ministers of the place, Baptist and otherwise, became a little upset at the success of these two Millerite preachers. They began talking about having them imprisoned. Now, get the point here. It should be clear at this stage of the game that Joseph Bates was not somebody easily intimidated. And you think about it, and you understand why. Here is an ex-sailing captain who has taken windjammers around Cape Horn. You know, a few irate crackers aren't going to really bother him too much. Okay? So he gets word that there are some pastors who were enraged with them, going to have them imprisoned. He said in response, please give them our compliments and tell them we are all ready. The jail is so near to our place of meeting, they will have little trouble to get us there. And that was the last anybody heard of that. Here's an example of the power of an early Millerite, an early Adventist meeting. Get the picture. They're in a mixed audience. There are black Americans. There are white Americans there. There is slavery in the mix of this thing. And there are those who fear these Millerites because they see the huge, powerful change they can inject into American society. Nonetheless, when the Advent message is preached, this diverse group of people comes together in a remarkable way. Let me read it to you from the autobiography of Joseph Bates. When we close the meeting, the white people remain fixed and silent. The poor slave stood behind, gazing and waiting for the others to move first. There sat the lawyer who had been so faithfully warned. He and one or two others had been taking notes. We sang an Advent hymn and exhorted them to get ready for the coming of Jesus and then dismissed the meeting. They remained silent and immovable. Brother Gurney exhorted them faithfully. They still remained silent and appeared as if they had not the least desire to leave the place. We waited. Why did they wait? You want to guess? Because they wanted to talk to the African Americans. Let me put it in his words. We waited to have some conversation with the colored people. They said they understood and seemed much affected. And when we came out of the courthouse, the people stood in groups, almost silent. We passed along by them, bidding them goodbye. They were powerfully convicted and confessed the truth of the message. All right, now, the question we have to ask is this. When you have traveled and preached with that kind of power, in a circumstance where it's incredible that people came together who, normally speaking, wouldn't have been able to, and came to believe that the Lord was coming and coming soon, how would you feel when the day came and it didn't happen? That hurts. Hiram Edson, whom we'll be talking about later this weekend, said we wept till morning and asked themselves, has it all been a delusion? Is there no heaven? Is there no golden city? Are there no promises of God? Well, Captain Bates weathered that storm. The day he had so confidently proclaimed came and went, and the question is, what do we do now? And his wife's name was Prudence. He called her Prudy. And Prudy came to him and said, well, Joseph, what are we going to do now? Because we got a winter to face. And ever the practical individual, he said, well, you will recall, Prudy, I didn't dig the potatoes because I didn't think I needed to. But I'm going to dig them now. She says, well, we can't live on potatoes. He says, the Lord will provide. And one morning in early March, he returned from the village post office with the mail, and he had found a tract called The Hope of Israel, in which one T.M. Preble, another early Adventist pioneer, had rediscovered the Sabbath message. And Bates' first reaction was, that's taking us right back to Judaism. What do we want to mess with that for? But he began to do his own biblical research, and he became increasingly convinced that Preble just might be onto something. But questions challenged him. What's Prudy's reaction going to be? Well, Prudy was for 4 years a hard lady to live with, because she wasn't buying this Sabbath thing for a while. And what would his friends think? And what would happen when he no longer showed up for Sunday services? And last but not least, here he's over 50. What's he going to do to get a job at that age as a Sabbath keeper? One bright spring morning, he boarded a train, went up through New England hills to the Connecticut River. Then he took a stagecoach and went to the town of Hillsboro. He was looking for Frederick Wheeler, the first Adventist minister to accept the Sabbath truth. Got to his house about 10 p.m. Noticed there was no light, but Bates wasn't bashful. He knocked on the door anyway, and pretty soon a candle flickered on and came down the stairs, came down Wheeler with a candle in his hand. He said, "I'm Joseph Bates from Fairhaven. I've heard you're keeping the seventh-day Sabbath." And they spent the rest of that night in the Word of God. And he became more and more convinced that the Sabbath truth was right. Then after morning prayers, the man drove 12 miles to Washington to the home of Cyrus Farnsworth, another early Adventist pioneer. And by the way, while Captain Bates and Hiram Edson and a lot of the others were older men or middle-aged men, an astonishing proportion of the early Advent pioneers were either teenagers or in their early 20s. So don't tell me that Adventism is an old person's religion and we got to do something with it to make it appeal to young people. Young people in large measure came up with this whole concept. And young people will in the end help finish the work. Well, there under the large maple trees in front of the Farnsworth home, these three held what probably we could call the first Sabbath conference. Now, you see what's happening here? We have the second coming now beginning to integrate with the Sabbath. The S doctrines are beginning to pull together in these human vectors. Captain Bates comes back with this thing firmly convinced the Sabbath is Bible truth. Goes back home to New Bedford, walking across to Fairhaven, crossing the bridge. And, of course, you know the story. James Madison Hall, another Adventist believer with a broad smile, says, "Well, Captain Bates, what is the news?" And Captain Bates replies, "The news is the seventh day of the Sabbath of the Lord." Second coming, Sabbath. Let's quickly close by integrating what happened next. Captain Bates did his own pamphlet on the Sabbath. It fell into the hands of people like James White. And the Whites began to study the Sabbath truth. And to make a long story short, Captain Bates got together with Hiram Edson, O.R.L. Crozier, Dr. Hahn. They had a conference out at the Edson Farm, which we will be featuring this weekend, and I'm so grateful that there's going to be a visitor center here. And thank the Lord for Sage Builders. These wonderful resources we have in the Adventist Church of people who are willing to give their time. You aware of that, Sage Builders? We have skilled volunteers going to give their time so that this area of New York can have a decent visitor center for what is the piece of property on which the Seventh-day Adventist Church theologically really began. And I hope we support them with our means so we can get the building supplies bought and get that thing up in a little over a year from now. So at the Hiram Edson Farm, they had this meeting about the Sabbath truth, and Crozier wasn't real sure about it. Hahn was convinced. Edson was becoming convinced. Crozier wasn't so sure. He said, "Well, let's go slowly, brethren. Better go slowly. We don't want to step on any plank until we're sure we know it will hold us up." Hiram Edson responded, "I have tested this plank already, and I know it will hold." So the Sabbath truth now gets integrated with the sanctuary. One more point, and then we're done. Ellen Harmon and James White had been rising to prominence in the activities of the early Adventist Church. Captain Bates wasn't at all convinced that Ellen Harmon was who she claimed to be, and Ellen Harmon wasn't real clear that Captain Bates' emphasis on the Sabbath was anything but a misapplication of emphasis. So they got together. And Elder Bates, in a meeting, meeting with James White and Ellen Harmon, said, "I'm a doubting Thomas. I don't believe in the visions. If I could believe the testimony the sister has related was indeed the voice of God, I would be the happiest man alive. I believe the speaker to be sincere, but cannot explain in regard to her being shown the wonderful things she's related to us." At the same time, as I said, Ellen Harmon still wasn't convinced that Bates' emphasis on the Sabbath was really balanced. Well, just a few days before James and Ellen were to be married, there was a meeting in New Bedford in Fairhaven. Elder Bates' pamphlet on the Sabbath had been printed. James promised that he and Ellen would give it careful study. And in November of 1846, at a meeting in Topsham, Maine, Joseph Bates was present when Ellen White was taken off in vision. And this is the story of where she saw planets and the starry heavens and spoke of a great space in the constellation of Orion. And, of course, any sea captain able to get his vessel around the Horn and out to the coast of China needed to understand astronomy. I've done celestial nav myself. It's a fascinating thing to hold that sextant, bring the sun down to the horizon at local apparent noon and find that that parallel you're sailing on. Every noon you can do it and you can plot your course just by looking at the stars. And Captain Bates had done that, and so he was familiar with astronomy. And when Ellen White described what she had seen, he said, "How I wish Lord William Rosse were here." And James White said, "Who is Lord William Rosse?" And the captain replied, "He's the great English astronomer who's made a deep study of Orion and written so much about it. But this description that your wife has given surpasses anything ever written by him." He said, "When did you study astronomy, Mrs. White?" She said, "To my knowledge, I've never opened a book on the subject." She put it in her, in life sketches, in these words: "In November of 1846, I attended with my husband a meeting at Topsham, Maine, at which Elder Joseph Bates was present. He did not then fully believe my visions were of God. The Spirit of God rested upon me. I was wrapped in a vision of God's glory, and for the first time, I had a vision of other planets. After I came out of vision, I related what I had seen. Elder Bates then asked if I had studied astronomy, and I told him I had no recollection of ever doing so. Then he said, 'This is of the Lord.'" The sanctuary, the Sabbath, the spirit of prophecy. And as we'll see during the course of the weekend, other S doctrines pull together, the state of the dead, for example. And may I just suggest that if you could spell civil with an S, civil rights would have been part of the framework of that early Adventist concern. Why? Simply because if the Adventist pioneers understood prophecy correctly, as human history wound up, God's people would be the smallest minority on planet Earth. They would be misunderstood by the huge majority. They would be feared by the majority. And fear turns to hatred, and they would be hunted by the majority. They would be the smallest minority on Earth. And constitutional liberty would be the only hope they had. It's a wonderful heritage we have in this church. It's as fresh and new as tomorrow's headlines. Don't ever let anybody convince you that the Adventist pioneers were out of touch with the relevant issues of the 21st century. They were on the cutting edge then, and the message is on the cutting edge right now.
What a blessing we've received already. We stand on the shoulders of those pioneers who wrestled through these themes and brought them with glowing fervor to the people of their day. And that carries on down to our day. We're going to sing our closing hymn, number 384, Safely Through Another Week. It was written before the Advent movement got underway. Written by John Newton, the man who wrote the words for Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. He had been, by the way, a sea captain also, of a slave ship. He was one who had brought slaves from Africa here to this country. And God brought conviction to him of how he needed to change his life. But here he wrote this hymn, Safely Through Another Week. You'll notice that it's the tune is called Sabbath here. And certainly the words are about the Sabbath. He was not a Sabbath keeper as such, as far as I know. I think he was writing about Sunday. But you know, his theology of the Sabbath is correct. And if you look at it carefully, you'll see what I'm talking about here. You know, safely through another week, God has brought us on our way. Let us now a blessing seek, waiting in his courts today. That's what we've come here tonight for, isn't it? To open the Sabbath, to come into God's courts and to wait for his blessing. Day of all the week the best, emblem of eternal rest. He had the theology of the Sabbath right, even if he didn't know what the correct day was. Day of all the week the best, emblem of eternal rest. And look at the rest of it as well. You see the gospel here connected with the Sabbath. Not a works effort at all, but a celebration of what God has done for us. It's here in this hymn. And then the last verse, may the gospel's joyful sound conquer sinners, comfort saints, make the fruits of grace abound, bring relief to all complaints. Thus may all our Sabbaths be, till we rise to reign with thee. Thus may all our Sabbaths be, till we rise to reign with thee. Let's stand together and sing this song as we open the Sabbath this evening. Safely through another week, God has brought us on our way. Let us now a blessing seek, waiting in his courts today. Day of all the week the best, emblem of eternal rest. Day of all the week the best, emblem of eternal rest. While we seek supplies of grace through the dear Redeemer's name, show thy reconciling face, take away our sin and shame. From our worldly cares set free, may we rest this day in thee. From our worldly cares set free, may we rest this day in thee. When the morn shall bid us rise, may we feel thy presence near. May thy glory meet our eyes when we in thy house appear. Here afford us, Lord, a taste of our everlasting feast. Here afford us, Lord, a taste of our everlasting feast. May the gospel's joyful sound conquer sinners, comfort saints, make the fruits of grace abound, bring relief to all complaints. Thus may all our Sabbaths be, till we rise to reign with thee. Thus may all our Sabbaths be, till we rise to reign with thee.
Let's remain standing for the benediction. And now may the saving grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the full fellowship of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. Rest, remain, and abide with us all now and forevermore. In the wonderful name of Jesus, we pray tonight. Let the church say, Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. International copyright 2006. All rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.